how great our God is. And we need to be reminded as well how great our Saviour is. And that's one of the reasons that I love the book of Hebrews. Rob's choice, Colossians, is a close second, but that's a bit shorter. I started preaching through Hebrews at a previous church many years ago, and it took me quite a few years to get through, I think, the first 10 chapters, and then I decided after some time I would pick it up when I started preaching here. I love Hebrews because it makes so much of Christ. And I can't think of a better or more wonderful theme than that. And we're going to turn back to chapter 12. We started, as I said, looking at this section back in May. The writer has had a digression in Hebrews chapter 11, where he's been focusing on what faith is and some examples in Old Testament saints. But now in chapter 12, he's returning to his main theme, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we concluded by thinking about our wonderful Saviour, the need to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon him as we head for the finish line in the race that God has set before us as believers. And if we can learn from the Old Testament the examples of faith listed in chapter 11 and the others that aren't listed there, how much more can we learn from Jesus? After all, the Old Testament examples are just that. They are examples. Jesus is so much more than just an example. Psalm 46 verse 1 tells us, he is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's good to have examples to emulate, to copy. But isn't it so much better to have a sympathetic, loving, all-powerful helper? How can we possibly describe such a wonderful Saviour? As one of Isaac Watts' hymns puts it, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Saviour forth. Verse 4 begins by encouraging us to consider Jesus. And that's exactly what I want us to do tonight. But before we dive in, it's always a good idea to look at the context to see why it is that the writer wants us to consider Jesus. His main purpose in these verses is to encourage these Hebrew converts who were wavering. They were under pressure and they were thinking of going back to the old Jewish way of life. And he wanted to encourage them to persevere despite the opposition that they were facing. So verse 3 begins, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The picture there is that of an exhausted marathon runner who is on the verge of collapse. Yet perhaps they're almost within sight of the finish line. Do you ever feel like that? Do you feel weary or faint-hearted? Ready to give up in the Christian life? It wouldn't be surprising after what we've faced over the last year and a half, would it? If so, this text is for you. And if that isn't your situation, it probably will be at some point in your life. There will come a point when you are ready to pack it in and to give up. And by God's grace, he can bring us through this. And this passage is a great help at such times. It's not just a general instruction to think about Jesus. It's always a good idea to focus on Jesus and to think about him. But instead, the writer wants to encourage us to understand how and why Jesus suffered. Seeing Jesus in this life would help them to remain faithful in their struggles. And God willing, it will help us as well. Getting ahead of myself. In verse 2, Jesus is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We could probably spend all evening, and some people could spend well over an evening, several hundred sermons perhaps, on just one of these topics. But I want us to focus briefly on each one of the phrases here and some of the words that are used, and to draw out some important truths and lessons. Firstly, we are told that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. But what does that mean? Three other passages use the same word that is here translated as founder. Peter, in one of his first sermons, told the Jewish people, "You killed the author of life." Author, that's another word for founder, whom God raised from the dead. A little later he told them that God had exalted him at his right hand as leader, same word again, and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 5, tells us that he became the source, same word again, of eternal salvation to all who obey him. All these words, author, leader, source, founder, they're all the same Greek word, translated here, founder. Other versions use terms like pioneer, champion, initiator, captain. So which of these words is correct? Well, it doesn't really matter, because they're all true of Jesus, aren't they? The word perfecter here is easier, because it's mainly translated as perfecter or finisher. So first I want us to think, Jesus is the author. What is Jesus the author of? Well, he's the author of everything, isn't he? For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And as part of the eternal Godhead, in eternity before this world was ever created, he, the Godhead as a whole, worked out the plan of salvation for you and for me. And they then put that into effect by Jesus coming into this world. He created this world knowing that his creatures would rebel against him and reject him. The tree that he had created would become his place of execution. That some of the iron that he had hidden in the earth would be driven into his hands and feet and pin him to that tree. What an amazing mystery it is, and yet it had to be this way. But our verse tells us that he is not just the author of everything, that's true, but specifically he is the author of faith. As the creator of everything, he also gives us the gift of faith, which enables us to believe in him, to trust in him. We use this gift of faith by looking to Jesus, just as the Jews did in the Old Testament times. Do you remember the story where they were being bitten by serpents in the wilderness? And God told Moses to make a brass serpent, and anyone who looked at that serpent would be healed from their injury, which was deathly. Jesus used the same illustration. He said, "If you look to me, then you will be saved." That is what the cross is about. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for each one who trusts in him. The Greek word looking, though, is not just a casual glance. It means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something in particular. So to look to Jesus, we must turn our eyes, our heart, away from everything else that would take his place in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Let me give you a quotation by Andrew Murray. "Let us say it once again, the whole secret of the Christian life consists in the personal relationship to Jesus. Not what Jesus has done or does for me can be my salvation, except as he himself has my heart and binds me to himself in dependence, attachment, trust and love." Oh, that all of us might know Jesus. Not just to know about Jesus, that's wonderful, that's important. But to know him as a person. To know him in that personal relationship. Jesus himself said in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he's the author of faith, but he's also the founder. Hebrews 2 verse 10 tells us, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now what could that possibly mean? Wasn't Jesus as God always perfect? Of course he was. And yet there was something that he lacked. Something that he needed to be our glorious Saviour and High Priest. He needed to suffer so that he could truly understand us. There's a vast difference between understanding the theory of what somebody's going through and understanding what it's like because you've been through something similar. I'm sure there have been occasions when somebody has said to you, "Oh, I know what you feel like." And you think to yourself, "You haven't got the faintest idea of what I feel like because you haven't been through the same sort of circumstances that I'm facing." But Jesus has. He has gone through the same sort of problems and far worse that you and I face. He knows what it feels like firsthand, not by observing, but by going through it. He knows how it feels, how hard it is for us. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, just as we are, yet without sin." Isn't it wonderful to know that when we pour out our hearts, our frustrations to Jesus in prayer, he doesn't dismiss those frustrations, those agonies of our hearts. He understands. He sympathizes. He doesn't just understand the theory of our weaknesses. He knows what it feels like because he's been there and experienced it. He also needed to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin at Calvary. Very simply, no Calvary, no Saviour. Without his finished work on the cross, there could be no divine love to a helpless, hopeless sinner like me. There could be no Saviour to put our faith in, no hope beyond this grave, this life, only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire, Hebrews 10 verse 27. Only by going to and through Calvary could we have a Saviour who could deal with the problem of our sin and God's judgment that was inevitable upon that sin. He's also described in some translations as the pioneer. And he is the pioneer of faith. Jesus' life is the perfect example of faith worked out in the rough, tough, painful world that we live in. His whole earthly life shows his complete trust in and submission to the Father. It's marked from start to finish by total dependence and perfect obedience to his Father's will. And in all of that, in all the difficulties, Jesus' faith is completely victorious, overcoming all temptations, all trials, all suffering, all obstacles. Our perfect example suffered in the extreme without once giving in to temptation, making him our perfect high priest. He has gone through all of this before. We follow after. He's also described as the captain or leader. Not only did he blaze this trail for us, but now having done so, he leads us graciously as we run this race as we face the difficulties and challenges of life. As long as we have our eyes firmly fixed upon him, we know he is there, leading, guiding, and directing. He's also the perfecter of faith. The root of that Greek word means to bring to an end, to finish, to complete, to bring to maturity, particularly one who reaches a goal so as to win the prize. The Old Authorized Version says he is the finisher of our faith. So how does Christ finish or perfect faith? The first thing that comes to my mind, and I would guess to many of you, is that as he died upon the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." It's the same Greek word there that we have in John's Gospel as here in Hebrews. As he died upon the cross, he achieved his goal. He won the race. He won the victory there and then. As he also said in John 17, he'd accomplished, he'd finished the work that the Father had given him to do. His perfect life wasn't enough. He also had to die upon the cross, because we need a saviour. An example isn't enough for you and for me. We could never live up to the example of our saviour. Peter said that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We can't live up to that for 5 minutes, never mind a lifetime. We don't need an example. Well, we do need an example. But it's not enough on its own. We need a saviour. And as Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice, he completed the race course of faith that had been set out for him in eternity past. And he opened that race course to us, so that we, by his grace, through him, might run this race too. But it's not just that Jesus finished the race perfectly. It's that Jesus is the way by which you and I will finish this race perfectly. Having saved us, he will keep us right until the very end, till the finish line, till that point when we reach our eternal home. Yes, we're going to fall and stumble many times along that way, but he will always be there when we stumble to help us to get up, to get going again, to guide us in the way that we should go. All that we have to do when we wander off the race course that he set out for us is to look back to Jesus, and he will guide us back into the path. And as we run this race, he prays for us. He runs alongside us, as it were, cheering us on for the entire course. And at the end of the race, he will greet us as we cross the finish line. He will greet us with great joy. It is to Jesus, it is for Jesus, that we run this race. And we do it in confidence that he will not let us go. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will not, cannot give up. He will not. He cannot fail. Jesus isn't content to save us and just leave us to get on with our lives, to sink or swim on our own. Not only did he run the perfect race, but he, by his grace, enables you and me to finish that course. Aren't you glad that it's not just down to you, to your holiness, to your resolve, to your faithfulness, to your strength, to run this race, to complete this race? I am. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But Jesus will ensure that we get to the end of this race. I've started, so by his grace, I will finish. Bringing these two words together, it reminds me that Jesus is both the starting point of our race, and he is the finishing line. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is everything we could ever want or need, and so much more that we haven't begun to experience or understand yet. Salvation begins when we look to Christ for that first time. It continues as we constantly keep on looking to Jesus. And it ends as we look to Jesus as we pass into the next world, whether he comes or calls. And then eternally we'll be looking at Jesus, for we shall see his face. When all my labours and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Jesus isn't just the example. He isn't just the beginner and the finisher. He is the endurer. Becoming the founder and the perfecter of faith wasn't some academic exercise for Jesus. To achieve this, he had to endure the cross. Verse 3 tells us that he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Just think of the gospel stories, how Caiaphas and others of the Jewish leaders attacked him. How the crowd said, "Give us Barabbas, crucify him." How the Roman soldiers mocked him and beat him. Our Lord endured far more than any of the heroes of faith listed in chapter 11. He endured the cross. This includes that terrible separation from his beloved Father as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He endured to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. Jesus endured all of this by faith. Comparing the heroes of the Old Testament to Jesus' faith on the cross is like comparing a candle with the dazzling brightness of the midday sun. Jesus eclipses all of the others that have gone before him and have come since. And yet even Jesus, as he was there dying upon the cross, felt that his Father had forsaken him at the hour of his greatest trial. Have you ever felt abandoned like that? Have you ever felt that your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling, that nobody was listening, nobody was paying any attention? Jesus must have felt like that and so much worse, because he knew what that intimate fellowship with his Father was for all of eternity past. And now, for the first time, he felt truly alone. But when our faith is on the point of breaking, he knows what it feels like. When we feel abandoned by God, that God doesn't listen to our prayers, he knows what it feels like. Do you remember how Jesus prayed for Peter before his denial? He prayed that his faith may not fail. Do you really think that our glorified, ascended, enthroned, great high priest doesn't pray like that for you and for me too? Do you think that the Father will deny one of the prayers of his beloved Son, who did all things well? When we pray, God may not give us what we want. He may not give it to us when we want it. But he will always be there to help, to encourage, when we turn our eyes on him. When we get distracted, like Peter again, we can sink in the ways. We take our eyes off Jesus and we start to sink. But when we turn our eyes back upon Jesus and say, "Lord, save me," he's there for us every single time. These Hebrews had suffered a lot, but they're reminded in verse 4, they hadn't resisted to the point of shedding their blood. None of them had died for the faith at this point. But in Jesus' battle against sin, against Satan, he endured the cross. He shed his blood. He died for me. Do you know that he died there for you as well? And it wasn't just a passive endurance on the cross. We can all endure when we have to, when we have no other choice. But Jesus went willingly to Calvary's cross, went willingly knowing what that involved. Crucifixion wasn't only designed to inflict prolonged, intense pain on the victim. It was also designed to degrade them, to humiliate them publicly. That's why the victims were generally crucified naked in a place where as many people as possible would see them. It was intended to shame them publicly, as well as to ensure that they suffered terribly, sometimes for days. No one in their right mind, having seen someone crucified, would risk it for themselves. No one would annoy the Romans so much. And yet our Lord willingly, knowingly, endured all of this for us. The agony, the shame, the mocking. And even worse, something that we can't really grasp, that separation from his Father, as he, the Lamb of God, bore away the sin of the world, bore away my sin. He didn't let the anticipation of these terrible things stop him. They were to him insignificant in comparison with the joy set before him. That's what it means to despise the shame. To break the curse brought about by sin, Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Why did he endure this? Why didn't he call down more than 12 legions of angels? Perhaps 50,000 angels. Think what they would have done to this world. It took one angel one night to kill every firstborn son in Egypt. And I don't think they were overstretched. What could 50,000 angels have done to this world? I shudder to think about it. There are many answers which we could give to that question. Why did Jesus endure all of this? The first one that springs to my mind is it was love. It was love, unbounded love to us, led thee to die and suffer thus. Another reason that we've already thought about, there was no other way to finish the work that the Father had committed to him. No other way to save us. If there had been another way, don't you think that he would have taken it? Don't you think that the Father would have taken it? We see graphically that there was no alternative in Jesus' anguished prayers in Gethsemane. And yes, these reasons are wonderfully true, but they aren't the answer that the writer to the Hebrews gives us. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was this joy? Well, think back to the illustration of the race. What keeps athletes going when their muscles are on fire, when they're gasping for air, when their legs feel like lead? It's the satisfaction of winning the race, of receiving the applause, of getting the medal, isn't it? But with Jesus, it was the satisfaction of being obedient to the Father's will, right to the bitter end, to see the Father's joy at his beloved Son's finished work, and then to be restored to that perfect heavenly relationship of the triune Godhead. You ever thought what a homecoming that would have been? To welcome Jesus back into glory, the one who had done so much, the one who perfectly done what the Father had determined. But it's also the fruit that he could see that would come from the sacrifice that he had made, from the blood that he had shed on Calvary's cross. As Isaiah put it, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Linked to this is the anticipation that Jesus had of seeing his beautiful bride, woken like sleeping beauty from the sleep of death, transformed by his dying love, love's true kiss. Isn't it amazing that thinking about me, about you perhaps, being saved, about us becoming his, that kept Jesus going through Gethsemane and through Calvary? It's hard to think that as he looks down upon his bride, the church. He sees us as his beautiful, spotless bride. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Certainly is from this vantage point. But when we are in glory, as Murray McShane wrote in a hymn, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I am. Actually, only the first two lines are relevant to what I'm saying, but I love that verse. To be with the Lord I adore. But we will be dressed in beauty not our own, because it's something we are given by Christ when he saves us. We have his beauty, so it's not that he's got the blindness that love can bring. Love can give you rose-tinted spectacles, so you think your beloved is so much better than they really are. Just as well for us men, I guess. But it's not like that for Jesus. When he sees us as being the spotless bride, it's because that's what he's made us by his death. Can you move on? Coming. But the story doesn't end there, does it, with his death upon Calvary's cross. Our text goes on to tell us that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's clearly a favourite theme of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. 8:1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And 10:12, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here we witness our captain's triumph. He's being crowned with glory and honour because he is the victor. The fact that he's sitting down indicates that he's resting after finishing the Father's work, after completing the gruelling race. And he is now at the place of supreme power, all sovereignty. His saving work is complete. His humiliation is over, and he's back in his rightful place in glory, the place of honour and the place of power at his Father's side. One wonderful day, we will all, those of us that have trusted in him, will be with him and will be like him. Then he may stand up to welcome us home, just as he did for Stephen when he was being stoned to death. Look, he said, I can see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Until that day, we have him there in the throne room of the universe as our advocate, our great high priest, our saviour, our Lord and our King. This is the one that we come to when we pray, either to him or through him. He is the one who gave his all for us, the one who will never fail us, the one who will never let us go. Taking all these truths together, isn't Jesus wonderful? The saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 are inspiring, but how much more glorious, how much more inspiring is our beloved Lord and Saviour, Christ himself. He is quite literally the perfect example, for he laid aside everything that could hinder him in his work. All the visible power and glory that was his by right as the eternal Son of God, he put that aside and came into this world. He had no sin of his own, yet at Calvary he let himself be tangled up by your sin and my sin. The judgment that I deserved, that you deserved, fell upon him so that you and I could be set free. Truly, he ran with endurance the race that the Father had set before him, right to the bitter end when all was finished. He's the perfect example, but we need more than a perfect example to run this race with endurance. We need Christ himself. And since he is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God, there can be no one better to support us, to represent us. He stands by us every step of the race. And through the Holy Spirit, he comforts us, strengthens us, teaches us, transforms us, empowers us. As our great high priest, as our advocate, our solicitor with the Father, he represents us before his Father's throne. And he waits to welcome us as his beloved bride, you and me, the whole church, to be with him for all eternity. One day he will say to all his faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master. Only then will we really begin to understand, to share the joy that was set before him. For in your presence, we're told in Psalm 16, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Will you be there with me, by God's grace, on that day? The blind man that we heard about this morning didn't know much about what had happened to him, but one thing he knew: though I was blind, now I see. I don't know how much you know, how much you understand of the gospel message. Do you know that you were once blind to the things of God, but that Christ, by his mercy, has opened your eyes so that you can see the spiritual dimension? If you don't, if you aren't sure, then ask him to open your eyes today. Those of us who were once blind and know that we can now see, albeit far from perfectly, can only stand there on that great day because Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame in our place. Is our glorious Lord not worthy of our love and our service, of all that we are and all that we have? As Helen Lemmel put it, may we turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What a Saviour we have. I hope the response of our hearts is hallelujah. If it isn't, then this last hymn is not going to go down well. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.